Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. I remember growing up and my friends trying to think of different either-or questions to ask each other. So would you rather do this thing or this thing? Lots of those things were gross, right? Lots of them were bad things is usually the way that, we would frame it. And one of the most intuitive ones that I remember us talking about early on was, okay, if you had to be blind or you had to be deaf, which one would you pick? You might remember growing up and asking a question or answering a question like that. I don't know how you might have answered that as a child or what you would think about that now, right? If you had to pick whether to be blind or deaf. But the Bible makes it clear that in terms of our spiritual life, that we would rather be blind than deaf for this reason. Basically, what the Bible teaches is that when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, the Bible teaches your hearing is far more important than your sight. And that's because in Christianity, it's not God's appearance that's central to our salvation. It's God's word that's central to our salvation. And this is the message that the author of Ecclesiastes ends on to tie up this book. So hear the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. It says this, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So again, this passage, it's about God's word, and we're going to see five particular things about God's word, and this is what's listed on the outline. So the first thing we're going to see is that God's word is for you. The second thing we're going to see is God's word is true and delightful. The third thing is that God's word is effective. And the fourth thing is that God's word is sufficient. And I'm sorry, there's a fifth one. And fifth, God's word is straightforward. That's what we're going to see in this passage as we move through it. So the first thing here, verse 9, the first thing we find out in this passage is that God's word is for you. Look at what we're told, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So what we're being told is that the preacher, who's the guy that authors this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, this wise king, could be Solomon, might be somebody else, we talked about that early on, but in any event, this wise king in Israel who put together the book of Ecclesiastes, we're told in verse 9, he put it together for God's people. Those are the people that he said these things for. And what that means is, we can understand the book of Ecclesiastes because it's written for us. In fact, the preacher was careful, he says, to put it together for people like us to hear and understand. So middle of verse 9 again. He taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So Ecclesiastes wasn't put together so only super wise people could understand it. It wasn't put together for the top 1% of intelligent people. It was put together, as verse 9 says, for the people. So even though we recognize there have been parts of this book that are a bit confusing, and there have been, it's no surprise if you've read this book before, you've seen it. As we preached through it, you saw it again. There's parts that are confusing. However, the main message is straightforward and discernible because it was written for us. And that holds true for all of God's word. So God has arranged his entire Bible, in the words of the end of verse 9, he's arranged the entire Bible with great care for us so we can understand it. Listen to the way we sum it up in our church's confession of faith. We say it this way. The Bible is designed by God for his children and is therefore both sufficient and clear for mankind to carry out all of his responsibilities before the Lord. And this is an incredible thing if you think about it. So the fact that God's word is for us and we can understand it, it's an incredible thing because you can think about what a difficult art it is to take a complicated concept and then explain it to somebody that doesn't know about those things like you do. And we understand that, right? Because there's lots of people that teach, but there's fewer people that are actually good teachers because it's difficult to do, to take a big concept and to explain it well. What's what God has done in his word? That's the entire Bible. Look back at verse 9. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. So basically what it says, the preacher was taking his wisdom. He was wise. He took his wisdom and then he teaches it to the people. But really, the preacher is just the human instrument that God is using. So look down at verse 11, and there we're told, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So what this is saying is there were lots of different wise men in Israel, right? There were lots of different teachings that were good. There's lots of different parts of Scripture. However, as this verse says, there's really only one shepherd, and that's talking about the Lord. So we're going to talk about this more in a second, but the real author of Scripture is God. And so in verse 9, it's the human preacher who's giving us his wisdom, but it's really God who's giving us his wisdom. And this is an incredible thing. So God has given you his wisdom. So the God of the universe, who is unbound and infinite in all of his good things, that God's given you his wisdom, and he's given it to you in a way that you can understand it. And now, again, this doesn't mean there won't be difficult parts of the Bible. There are. But we have to remember that it is written for us to understand. So that's the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe this truth? Do you believe the Scripture is written for you so that you can understand it? So think about it practically. For example, when you're reading the Bible and you come across something that you don't initially understand, what do you do? Because how you respond to that, that shows what you believe about this, whether Scripture really is for you. So when you come across a verse that's difficult, do you sort of just take a defeatist attitude and just move on to the next verse? Like, well, I know I'm not going to be able to understand this, so I might as well just move on. Or do you work to figure out the answer, right? Those are the two alternatives. So do you go to other spots in Scripture that talk about that same topic to try to figure out what this verse is saying? That's a good way to interpret Scripture, right? Christians have done that for 2,000 years. If you come across something that's confusing, try to interpret that in light of the clearer verses. So go to other verses. Do you look at a study Bible? Do you look at a commentary? There's all these great tools for us to consult. Do you email a Christian that understands the Bible maybe a little bit better than you do and ask for help? Do you ask a pastor? So basically, don't give up on understanding a part of God's word, because what we're told here is he arranged it with great care for his people so you can understand it. That's because God's word is for you. Well, the second thing we see here, God's word is not only for you, it's also true and delightful. So verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So let's think first about that truth part. So as the second half of verse 10 says, the preacher wrote words of truth. So the things we've been studying in Ecclesiastes for the past 11 weeks, those things are true things. They're not false, they're true. So a few examples of things we've been taught in Ecclesiastes. If you're putting your hope in the gifts of this world instead of putting your hope in the giver, then you will end up heartbroken. That's something Ecclesiastes has taught us. Another thing, death will come to you and you don't know when that will happen. Ecclesiastes has taught us that. Before death comes, there will most likely be days of discomfort for you in your old age. We read the passage from last Sunday a minute ago. That's what we're taught there. The gifts in your life, they're given to you by God and they're meant to be enjoyed. And your life will be more difficult if you don't take advantage of these gifts. So all of these things that I just said, these things are all true because God's word is true. And it shouldn't surprise us that God's word is always true. And really, we don't really even need Bible verses to prove this, although they do, and there's a lot of them. But if you just think about it logically, this makes sense. So if God is good, which he is, then that means he will never deceive us. So God will only tell us the truth. And the Bible is God's word. So we talked about it a minute ago, just a little bit. even though God used human authors to actually write down these words, the real author of Scripture is God. So for this idea, probably the most helpful verse, there's a lot of them, but probably the most helpful verse is one in 2 Peter. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So if somebody's talking to you, maybe a non-believer, and they're confused about this, wait, how does this work? You say God is the author of Scripture, but it says that John wrote this letter, or it says Paul wrote this letter. How does that work? You can go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, and this is what we're told there. For no prophecy, meaning a word from God, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, Paul or John or Peter, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that Greek word, we've talked about this before, that Greek word that's translated as carried along, that was a word that sailors used to talk about wind filling up the sails in their boat to move the boat along. So basically the idea here in 2 Peter 1:21 is that God's Spirit filled up the writers of the Bible and carried them along, where they are producing the words that God wanted to be produced. They're writing the exact words that he wants to be written. So that's why we could go a lot of places, but that's why, for one example, in Acts 4, these new Christians are praying to God, and they're quoting a passage from the Old Testament in their prayer. It's a passage that David actually wrote down with his hand, but this is what they say. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." So we see the same thing, right? That's how the Bible was produced. So God sends his Spirit to speak God's word through the mouth of humans. That's why verse 11 in our passage says all these words were given by one shepherd. Even though it's all these different human authors, they all come really from one shepherd. So therefore, God's word is always perfectly true. This is a doctrine that the church has come to call the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't know if you've heard that term before. It's helpful. Basically, what it means is the Bible doesn't contain any errors because God doesn't contain any errors. It's really simple. Praise the Lord for it. God's word is true, and it's true in all places and at all times. That's part of what verse 11 is getting at. So there we're told, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Goads were these long, pointy sticks, if you were a shepherd, where you could poke the sheep and get them to go where you wanted them to go. Sometimes they'd even put nails at the end of them, right? If you were a real tough shepherd, I guess, to get those sheep to move. Well, in this verse, God's word is compared to those nails, which we're told are firmly fixed. That's the idea this is getting at, is that God's word is true for all times and all places. God's word doesn't change. We see the exact same language in the Psalms. So firmly fixed, listen to this Psalm, 119, verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So God's word doesn't change, which means it's true for all places and all times. So what God says about sin will always be true, and it always has been true. What God says about salvation will always be true. What God says about sexuality and gender will always be true. What God says about greed will always be true. God's word is true. So the question is, okay, do you believe that? Or do you, like me, sometimes find yourself trying to weasel out of what the Bible says on a particular point? Or maybe sometimes you find yourself doubting something the Bible says just because the surrounding culture doesn't like it. That's easy to do, isn't it? We're weak. It's easy to be influenced in that sort of way by the culture. But to use that illustration of fixed nails at the end of a goad, humans change their opinions all the time, right? So if you study history, you don't have to study history long to see that this happens. Humans change the prevailing opinion all the time. So beliefs that were cool and in vogue 100 years ago are no longer cool, right? There's that weird thing that happens with clothes where they come back in style every so often. I don't know how long ago Friends was, the TV show Friends, but now those clothes are cool again. That sort of thing happens. But humans are changing their prevailing opinions all the time. You know, to use the language here, human culture is always moving the nails. And they'll move the nails again. So the nails where they are now, you might say, oh, yeah, the culture is going to stick with this. No, they aren't, right? They're going to change it. They're going to move the nails. That's what people do. But the good news for us is God never moves the nails. His word is true always. The nails of Scripture are firmly fixed, the way it talks about here. But verse 10, it doesn't just point out that God's word is true. We're also told his word is delightful. So verse 10 again, the preacher sought to find words of delight. And that word delight, it's the same Hebrew word we see up in verse 1 of chapter 12. So look there, 12 verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So that word translated pleasure, it's the same word we see here translated as delight. And that's the idea. God's word will bring you pleasure. It's delightful. And this is different from what non-Christians probably typically expect. So usually if there's a book that puts such a premium on truth-telling, usually that's not going to be a very delightful book to read, right? So yeah, there's books that would tell you how to fix your car maybe that have a lot of truth. But then there's novels that are actually enjoyable. Oftentimes those two things don't go together. But in the Bible, they do. God's word isn't only true, it's also delightful. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 14. There the psalmist says, in the way of your testimonies, or God's word, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. He goes on to say this in 119, Psalm 119, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. So he compares God's word, reading God's word, to providing us with the kind of delight that humans have when they come into a lot of money or when they fall in love with somebody. He says, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. You can feel real delight from being in God's word. His word provides us with that kind of satisfaction. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Now, we can see really easily how some of God's words are delightful. So when I say that, you might be thinking, oh, yeah, I can think of parts of God's word or maybe even a lot of it that's delightful. And we can see it easily even in Ecclesiastes. So one major theme in this book has been the fact that God wants us to enjoy his gifts. So in chapter 2, verse 24, God's word tells us to eat and drink and find enjoyment in our work. In chapter 3, verse 12, he tells us to be joyful and to eat and drink and take pleasure in all our work. Basically, same thing. In chapter 5, verse 18, he tells us to eat and drink and find enjoyment in our work and to enjoy the money and possessions he's given us. In chapter 8, verse 15, we're told to eat and drink and be joyful. In chapter 9, verse 7, we're told, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head, and enjoy life with the one you love. Finally, chapter 11, verse 8, he tells us to rejoice in the days of our youth. So just to note this, this is something that's it's helpful to see. God isn't like a grumpy old man who hates it when people have fun, right? You've probably known people like this. That's not what the Lord does. So remember, just as another example, so we've been in Ecclesiastes. We've heard all these verses before, but remember, God the Father is most clearly seen through Jesus Christ. And just remember how often in the gospel stories, Jesus is at a party or a get-together, and he's eating and drinking and enjoying company with other people. The gospels have tons and tons and tons of those stories. Well, that's because God is a gift giver, and one gift he gives us is pleasure and enjoyment. So we see verses like these, and we're like, yeah, that's delightful. I can see how that fits. But the question is, okay, well, what about the prohibitions in Scripture? Yeah, I see how that fits. I see how those sorts of verses are delightful, the ones we just read. But what about where God tells us not to do something? So, for example, chapter 8, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes, where we're told to keep the king's command. So, in other words, don't break the law. Obey the governing authorities. Well, when you hear me say that, you're probably not welling up with delight, right? At least oftentimes I'm not, when I hear a prohibition like that. So how is it that God's word, even those parts, are delightful? How's that fit? Well, it's because God's word, all of it, God's word is an extension of God. So look at verse 9 again in our passage. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. So our wise God is made known to us through what he teaches us in his word. So think of an example of this. God's word is an extension of God. Think, for example, about the command for us not to lie, not to bear false witness. So what he wants us to see, I think, is that we don't look at that command left all alone and sort of divorced from God, unconnected to God. No, what we're supposed to do is see that command and recognize that that command is simply revealing God's character to us. Primarily, that's what it's doing. So our God is so good that he never says anything that's untrue. That's what we talked about a minute ago. He never deceives us. He never lies to us. And so we're shown this part of God's character through this command to not lie. And now, not only that, but now we have the opportunity to mimic our Father in that way, to sort of walk in his footsteps, because he's a God that doesn't deceive, so we don't have to deceive. God's word is always delightful because God's word is always revealing God, right? That's how it's always delightful. I think this is what the Apostle John has in mind in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. And they were told this: "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So we obey God's word not because of some abstract sense of duty, but because we love God. And when our focus is on God and how good he is in every way, then we'll come to see that his commands for us are simply his character spoken to us. It's just a way for us to know our Father more deeply, to know him in a greater way. God is showing himself to us. And that's why, when it's rightly understood, God's commands aren't a burden to us at all. They're actually the opposite of that. God's word is delightful. And so that's a question for you. Do you think you need some recalibration here? You know, do you do what I sometimes do, which is to see God's commands not as delightful, but rather as restrictive? You know, I think all of us do that to a degree. Well, when we do that, we're looking at his word as if it's divorced from his character, as if it's separate from him, but that's not true. God's word is the overflow of himself. So like we said earlier, it's not your sight that connects you to God, it's your ears. You can't see him, but you can hear him. And that's why when we read God's word, that's us spending time with God himself. And just like him, his word is true and delightful. Well, the third thing we see here, God's word is effective. Look at verse 11. "The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." So again, we talked about that goad. It's a sharp stick. You poke a sheep with it. Oftentimes it's got those nails on the end of it. It's used by those shepherds to get the sheep to move. Well, that's what God's word does for us as Christians. It moves us. It changes us. His word is effective. And that's why God relies on his word to do the biggest and most important things that he does, because it works. So think back to Genesis 1 and 2. God's standing there and it's time to create the world. How does he do it? Does it talk about him working with his hands to do it, or maybe employing somebody else to do it? No. He does it himself with his word. He speaks everything into existence. That's how he created the world, the universe, everything in it. Think about how God creates spiritual life in somebody. It's the same way. He does it with his word. This is Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. So the Bible creates faith in us. If you're here and you're a Christian, that's why you're a Christian. God's word created that trust in you. You've probably got people in your life that you love dearly, but you don't entrust them with the most important tasks that really have to get done, because you're not sure that they'll do it, or maybe that they won't do it well. But then you've got other people that you know if you give them a responsibility, they will make it happen, right? You can think about those people. You can trust them to get that job done. Well, God entrusts his word to do the biggest of jobs. And that's because his word is effective. I bet you've seen this. If you're a Christian, you've certainly seen it. So haven't you seen his word convict you of sin? Haven't you seen his word move you in that way? Haven't you seen his word deepen your trust in Jesus? Haven't you seen his word make you more wise, make you more loving? And in fact, haven't you seen his word do these things when no other means seem to be working? So maybe you tried lots of other things to sort of change yourself and none of that worked, but then it was God's word that finally did the trick. Well, that's because the Bible is just like those goads. It effectively moves us. And that's because God's word is alive. Scott Pinkham read it earlier, but listen again to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow. Some of you, you've probably taken a probiotic before or given your kids a probiotic. Well, God's word is like that, right? God's word is like a good bacteria that works inside of us, that changes us. You put it in and it goes to work. That's what it does in our heart. And that's why if you've got a family member or a friend who's not a Christian, lots of those folks we have opportunity to be around, especially in this season. If you know somebody that's not a Christian and you'd like to see them be saved, then what you want to try to do is expose them to God's word. Because it's God's word that does the changing. It's God's word that's effective. Now, that doesn't mean you just have to read them the Bible or recite verses to them, although you can certainly do that. But remember, the center of God's word is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're explaining the gospel to somebody, you're giving them God's word. You're giving them that effective word that has the opportunity to get in them and change us. Because what Hebrews 4 just told us is that that word can get into the one place inside of them that you can't, which is their heart. God's word has to do that. And if you're a Christian, it works the same way for you. So to think about the second main point, that God's word is true and delightful, you might have heard that and be feeling maybe guilty, be feeling conviction, that at times you struggle to believe those things. Maybe at times you struggle to believe that God's word is true or that God's word is delightful. Well, when you're struggling with that, to believe those things, the answer isn't to dive into your own human wisdom or to dive into your own willpower and try to make yourself believe it. No, the answer is to dive into the Bible, right? It was a pastor in the 19th century in London named Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was great. You can get a hold of copies of his sermons. They're terrific, super edifying. Well, I love the way he talked about the Bible. When somebody would come to him and they're looking for him to defend the Bible, maybe with some of the traditional defenses, he would do that. But he said that at bottom, you don't have to defend Scripture in that way. You don't have to come outside of Scripture and try to defend it. He compared it to a lion. He said, you know, if I've got a lion in a cage and somebody doesn't believe me that the lion is powerful, I don't have to try to convince them with words. I just have to open the cage, right? That's how the Bible works. So, yeah, it's helpful to understand some of those defenses. Like, yeah, I understand logically this is why God's word is true. This is why it's delightful. But the best thing to do is just to let the lion out of his cage, right? Just read the word. The word will do that work in your heart. That's what it does. God's word is effective. Well, the fourth thing we see here, God's word is sufficient. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. So after the preacher tells us these things about God's word, he feels compelled to remind us that God's word is enough for us. So in other words, when it comes to spiritual instruction, we don't need to supplement the message of the scriptures. And we need this instruction because there's all sorts of supplements out there. So you know this. There's all sorts of competing philosophies and competing worldviews to what scripture says. So if you read what the Bible says about marriage and you want another opinion, you will be able to find that pretty easily. If you read what the Bible says about the creation of humans and you want another opinion, you'll be able to find it. If you read what the Bible says about how sinners are made right with God, which is to trust in Christ alone, and you want another opinion, you'll be able to find it, right? All of these things. There's these other opinions. Throughout our history, humans have become masters at rejecting God's opinion and coming up with our own. Look at the second sentence of verse 12. Of making many books, there is no end. So like we talked about earlier, in terms of human opinions, the nails are always moving. Well, that means there's no shortage of books and articles and interviews and TV shows and movies that put forward these various opinions that are opposed to God's word. Of making many books, there is no end. Just go to Books a Million one afternoon and walk around the spirituality section and just look at all of those books. Not only that, look at the copyright date. So it's not that there's these 2,000 books and that they were written over the span of 1,000 years. No. The old 1,000-year books, you can track those down other places. But no, these are all contemporary books. They come out by the thousands. All of these different opinions, these things that are opposed to the Word of God. End of verse 12. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. And that's what we see, right? As humans try and keep up with these trends, they try to find real solid answers from the world. That gets exhausting, and it doesn't produce truth. This is the way Paul says it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. He says that certain people are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. It's a good way to sum it up, the way that our culture does this. But the good news for us this morning is that God's word does bring a certain knowledge of the truth. So as Christians, we don't have to pursue those worldly opinions. Because when the Bible teaches us something, the Bible's teaching on that thing is sufficient. That's why 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 says that Scripture makes us complete. So that's why when you're searching for an answer about a question about God or how you should parent or how you should handle an issue at work or a big life decision, your first stop for an answer should always be the Bible. Right? As Christians, that's the first place we should go, because if the Bible speaks to that issue, then you don't have to search for opposing viewpoints. You don't have to get second opinions. So you probably feel this in other venues of life. So you probably know the feeling of getting a diagnosis from a doctor and then feeling the need to look for a second opinion, or having someone come out to your house to give you an estimate for some job and feeling like you need to get a second estimate. Or having a work colleague tell you some instruction from your supervisor, but you feel the need to go to the supervisor and be sure that that word was accurate, right? Because sin affects our reasoning abilities, humans are oftentimes wrong about things, which means that it's good to get multiple opinions. But God's the one person who we never have to do that with. His word is always right. So it never requires a second opinion. It's good news for us. God's word is sufficient. Well, finally, the final thing we see here about God's word, it's not just for you. It's not just true and delightful. It's not just effective and sufficient. It's also straightforward. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So in these last two verses of Ecclesiastes, the author is summing it all up, and he's giving us the main point. Verse 13 again. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. So this is the ultimate application for us from this book. But it's not just the main application from Ecclesiastes. This is actually the point of the entire Bible. We see that in the second half of verse 13, where he says, for this is the whole duty of man. So the Bible's a big book. You've got it sitting there. You know that. It spans over 1,500 years. So the earliest book written to the latest book written, over 1,500 years, around 40 authors that wrote what's sitting there in your lap on three different continents. So lots of different cultures involved. There's lots of different literary genres. But the message of the Bible for us is remarkably unified and remarkably straightforward. The reason you were created, your entire purpose in life, is to do the things we see in verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. So first, let's start with that fear God part. This is something we've seen throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. That phrase, to fear God, it's shown up in chapter 3, verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 18, and chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, and then here in our passage. So let's think about what these verses are getting at. What's that mean, to fear God? Well, we can look at the first one in Ecclesiastes and put this together. So look at chapter 3, verse 14, where it talks about the fear of the Lord early on in the book. Chapter 3, verse 14, and this is what it says. The preacher says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. So basically what he says is the fact that oftentimes we don't understand God's plans, and we certainly can't change them. That's supposed to lead us to fear God. And what this verse is getting at is that at bottom, fearing God is realizing how different he is from us. At the very bottom of it, boiled down, that's the main idea here. We fear God because we realize how different he is from us. So fearing God, it's the natural response when we recognize that he is big and we are small. And he is holy and we are sinful. He's powerful and we're weak. So he's everything good that we aren't. And the proper response to that is to stand in reverent fear before him. But the biggest reason humans should stand in fear before God is because of what verse 14 tells us. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the God of the universe created people for a single purpose. We're told to fear him and keep his commandments. And because God is good, he must hold humanity accountable when we reject that purpose. So just think about what you do when you have something that doesn't fulfill its main purpose. I've told this story before because it's just so fun to even remember because it brought me such satisfaction. But where the kid's sippy cup was leaking, that's the whole purpose of a sippy cup. The thing that makes it a sippy cup and distinguishes it, supposedly, from a regular cup is that it doesn't spill. That is its design. That's why you pay more for it. This cup didn't do that. It leaked. So I made the decision. We were in the van, leaked all over the floor. I made the decision when I get home, I'm going to get the kids inside and I'm going to walk on the back porch and I'm going to throw this sippy cup into the woods as far as I can. And I still think the Lord was pleased with that decision. And it felt so good. That's the kind of thing we do, right? If something doesn't fulfill its purpose, well, you scrap it. You get rid of it. There's no point keeping it around if it doesn't do the main thing it was designed to do. Well, this is why this is a problem for people like us, because this thing that he has told us is our single purpose in this life, to fear God and keep his commandments, that's the very thing we have not done because we're sinners. Regularly, we're turning from the Lord. Regularly, we're thinking we're more wise than he is. We're lowering him and elevating ourselves. Regularly, we're not obeying his commands. We're not loving him perfectly. We're not loving our family and friends and neighbors perfectly. And even though we can keep a lot of our sin private, where it just happens in our own imagination, God can see all of it. That's what verse 14 is getting at. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the mean thought that you had about your coworker last week, nobody else saw that except for God. God saw that. The lustful thought you had in the grocery store, God saw that. The jealous thought that you had at the Christmas party last week, God saw that. We can't hide anything from him. And sins like these deserve his wrath. But praise God that there's good news for us. Because what we learn in the story of Scripture is that God hasn't only sent the words of the Bible to shepherd us, he's also sent his Son to shepherd us. So it turns out that in verse 11, that one shepherd, that's talking about Jesus. Listen to John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And this is the primary way God has shepherded us as Christians, is by sending his Son to die for our sins. So the nails on the end of that goad that we deserved, Christ took those on himself. And what that means is if you're trusting in Jesus alone to be your Savior, then all of your sins are covered. And you no longer have to fear God casting you out at the future judgment. There's no better news in the entire universe than that, the good news of the gospel. Because if you're trusting Christ on that future day, God won't cast you out. He's welcomed you in because the shepherd has paid for your sins. Now, as this passage makes clear, this doesn't mean you no longer have to obey God's commands, right? You can't read Scripture and walk away thinking that. But it does mean that you obey him, not as one who's trying to earn his favor, but as one who has already been given that favor. So be reminded what we saw a few weeks ago, chapter 9, verse 7, where we're told this: "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." So even though you're a sinful and rebellious sheep, The perfect shepherd has taken you in. And that means the Father has already approved of you. And to get back to one of the main themes in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is why we can enjoy our earthly life, why we can enjoy the gifts God has given us, because we've been accepted by God through Christ. For God has already approved what you do. And now, as Christians, we obey God as an overflow of that reality. So in verse 13, the word order here matters. We aren't told to keep his commandments and fear God. No, the fear of God comes first, and that's by design. It's only once we've accepted who God is as holy and who we are as sinful and that we've trusted in the good shepherd to bridge that gap, it's only at that point that we can really keep his commandments. Because what we understand is we don't obey God like employees who are trying to keep our jobs. No, as the beginning of verse 12 makes clear, we obey God as his sons, as his children. And our good Father will never reject his children. Paul says it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we fear God not as an enemy, but as a father, because of the promises we've been given through the word of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ.